First Baptist Church of Madawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Wigginton. There are many blessings that can come from being obedient to the Word of God, and it is normal to expect that. However, it is not God's intention for us to live solely for those blessings. Our real hope and desire needs to be on the heavenly kingdom of Christ, and it is only through His obedience that we have those blessings in the first place. Listen as Pastor Daniel continues through his exposition of the book of Exodus and expands on this subject.
If you'd like to follow along in the scripture, we'll be in Exodus chapter 23 in verse 10 through, verse 20 through the end of the chapter, Exodus 23, 20 through 33. And if you'd like to follow along with the outline so that you can hopefully it make a little bit more sense if you're looking at the outline, and that's at fbcmadawan.org/live right underneath the live feed screen there. So let's read this passage together, Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you." This is a passage that comes at the end of what we call the Book of the Covenant. This is chapters 21, 22, and 23 in Exodus, and it has been a time when God is giving them laws for the specific people of Israel. These are laws that have to do especially with the civil goings-on of that particular nation at that particular point in history between Moses and the coming and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of this part here called the Book of the Covenant, God gives these promises of blessing for their obedience. This is something that's normal in a covenant in the Bible, is that there are requirements that are listed, and then after the listing of the requirements, it says, here is how I will bless you if you fulfill the requirements. Typically, there's also curses for disobedience. And here, there's warnings not to disobey, but not exactly curses listed in this particular part, but instead the blessings for obedience. And these blessings have to do with the way that God is going to lead them into the promised land. Now, here they are. They are still standing right beside Mount Sinai. They've just received the Ten Commandments. Moses has gone by himself to get this portion of the law from God, this Book of the Covenant, and to deliver this back to the people, to confirm this covenant and what we will see next week as he brings it to the people. And so they're right there. They've just recently come out of Egypt, probably a couple of months before this, and they are ready. They're ready to go into the promised land, and they are about to get derailed. I wonder if you have ever gotten your plans derailed. I think the answer is yes, or else you'd probably be sitting in here in this room right now. We have our plans. God has his plans. Those things are not necessarily the same thing. Here we have the people of Israel. Their plan, their thought is, we're going to go right into the promised land. That was the expectation. And in fact, that's what it almost sounds like in this passage, is you're ready. You're ready to go in. You're ready to take the land. You're ready to get the promises. And yet, we know that things are about to happen and come together where they're going to end up derailed. They're going to end up wandering for 40 years and an entire generation dying off before they go in. And yet, the promises of God are still true. When we get derailed, the promises of God are still true. When they got derailed, the promises of God were still true. And so we're going to look at these promises and these promise blessings that are listed here in this passage at the end of the book of the covenant in Exodus 23. So, first of all, before we start looking specifically at these verses and picking them apart, I want to give you a couple of points of how we should look at this. So if you're looking in the outline that I mentioned just a second ago, the first thing that I want us to think about is the earthly kingdom of Israel and the heavenly kingdom of Christ. So keep in mind, what we're looking at here is instructions and promises for the earthly kingdom of Israel. These were a particular people at a particular time that God chose, and he'd come and chosen them through Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob, and he'd brought them into Egypt and let them stay there for 400 years and go into slavery. And then he had made these announcements to the Egyptians that he is the only God, and he had brought them out by his mighty hand and done these incredible miracles to bring them out of slavery, and he's going to establish them, and he's going to establish them as an actual nation, as an actual ethnic and geopolitical nation that would be in a particular place under a particular government, and that government is part of what he's just laid out here over the last two or three chapters. And that government would continue as a government directly under the rule of God, what we call a theocracy, for a time. That was for a time. And that's what we call the earthly kingdom of Israel. But all of that, the purpose of all of that, was not so that there would be an eternal earthly Israel kingdom. The purpose of that was so that Christ would come. It was to point to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of every promise, where every promise has its yes in Jesus, as we're told in 2 Corinthians. And so all of this earthly kingdom of Israel was a foreshadowing and a pointing of us to the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Here's what John 18:36 says. As Jesus came, the expectation was that the Messiah would be one who would rise up and to be a king and reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel back to the glory that it had in the days of David and maybe even beyond that. That was the expectation. But here's what Jesus says as he's on trial for being king before Pilate. In John 18:36, Jesus answered to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't know if you've ever thought about that in relationship to what people expected of him. People thought, this is the king of Israel, and therefore he's going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel as we think of it on earth. And he says, "I am the king of Israel, but my kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. My kingdom is what the worldly kingdom was pointing toward. A bigger, better reality, an unfading reality. Kingdoms of this world wear out, get old, fall apart. The kingdom of Christ doesn't do that." He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." He says, if the kingdom that God was really building, that God was really about, if it was earthly, then it would have been a terrible tragedy for the king to be killed. And it would have been necessary for his disciples to fight and to make sure that didn't happen. But instead, what Jesus was doing is he was securing what the worldly kingdom pointed toward, which is the heavenly kingdom. He says, "that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not from the world." The earthly kingdom of Israel was put in place for a time to point us to the greater lasting reality of the heavenly eternal kingdom of Jesus that we want to enter into, to be rescued from something better than rescue from slavery in this world, to be less rescued from slavery to sin, and to be brought to something better than a promised land in this world, to be brought to eternal life in the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Here's what it says in Philippians 3:20. It says, but our citizenship, where is our citizenship? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. He says, don't set your hope on earthly kingdoms. Don't set your eschatological end times expectation on a reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel in the Middle East. Set your hope on your citizenship in heaven. That is where the kingdom of Christ is headquartered, is in heaven. And we are advancing that kingdom. That kingdom gets advanced in the world, not by fighting, not by going and taking out other nations who are, you know, disbelieving Gentile infidel nations. The way that the kingdom of God advances in the world, it is not by fighting those nations, but by making disciples of all nations. And so we want to be part of the greater kingdom, that's the greater reality than the small reality that is spoken of with the physical land of Israel. And so that's part of what the perspective that we have to have on this scripture is. As they're talking about going into the promised land, we want to read that through the lens of the New Testament, that the promised land was something small, pointing to something big, which is the heavenly kingdom of Christ. When I was a kid, I collected models of exotic cars, Ferraris, Lamborghinis, McLarens, all those coolest cars in the world. And I thought that these models of exotic cars were awesome. But if you were to give me the choice of a model Lamborghini or a real Lamborghini, what would be my choice? Well, even before I had a driver's license, I would have said, the real Lamborghini, please. It's okay. You can take my model. Just throw it away, whatever you want. I want the real thing, given the choice. Now, that's what we have when we look at the earthly kingdom of Israel. It's great. It is of God's doing. It's a good thing, but it's a model. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come, which is the better, bigger reality. It's a type. It's a shadow. And the greater reality is the real thing, the real Lamborghini, the kingdom of heaven in Christ, the blessings that we have in Jesus. So now, specifically with us, how do we think about that? Well, for one thing, we're still, you know, we're not in heaven yet. Christ hasn't come back and established the new heaven and new earth yet. We're still here, right? So is it okay for us to want or to be thankful for blessings in this world? Yes. It's okay to be thankful to God for the material blessings that God gives us in this life. And not to make those things our goal, but to use them to give glory and honor and thanksgiving to God. And because it is normal to have an orderly life as a godly life, then with that orderly godly life, it's normal for some amount of material blessing to go along with that. I mean, you can't get around that reality reading the book of Proverbs. You live in a wise way, and there tends to be blessing that goes along with that. That's normal, and that's okay to think that's normal. But our real hope and desire does not need to be on those blessings. Our real hope and desire needs to be on the heavenly kingdom of Christ, so that we could say, God, thank you for whatever blessings you've given me in this world, just as the kinds of blessings that you're talking about here in Exodus 23. Thank you for those. But also, I want to hold those loosely so that I can say I count them as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Paul also says in Colossians, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I read that passage. It seems like almost every sermon I read that passage at some point because it's just so often applicable. We have the things around us in the world that we could set our minds and our eyes on, and he says, set your minds on things that are above instead. Second thing that I want to think of before we get into the text of the verses that I read, a second thing is that we have our eternal blessings that are earned for us by Christ's active obedience. So these blessings, just to remind you what I said just a second ago, when there's a covenant from God with people, part of that covenant is always a listing out of here is how I will bless you for obeying my requirements. Now, if we're going to come before God and say, I want your blessings because I've obeyed your requirements, if we're honest with ourselves, then we're going to find that we have not obeyed completely. Now, I think that it is normal. It's called sanctification. It's normal to increase in our obedience as we go along as Christians. Not necessarily that every day you will be this much more obedient and holy than you were the day before. It's not a straight line, but in general, God is sanctifying us. He's drawing us into deeper obedience and a deeper conformity with the image of Christ. So that's a good thing, but at the same time, we are not there yet. Even the Apostle Paul himself says, not that I have already attained it. And so if we start to think to ourselves, I've already attained it, I'm sinless in this life, we're fooling ourselves. So if the standard for God's blessings, whether in this world or much more importantly, in eternity, if the standard for God's blessings were complete obedience, if the standard is obedience, we will fail. We will not deserve those blessings. But those blessings are given to us anyway. And how's that possible? Is that fair? Is that just from God? Well, the way that it's possible is through the person of Jesus. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that's saying is that God counted our sin. That's for you who believe, or for you who by God's grace will believe, he counted your sin onto Jesus. And he hung Jesus on the cross, and he forsook Jesus. So that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus bore the full penalty for our sin from God in his death. And this verse also tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that tells us is that not only was our sin counted to Jesus, but Jesus' righteousness was counted to us. When we say his righteousness, what are we talking about? We're saying all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. Jesus lived a life of perfect, complete obedience. What we call that, Jesus' active obedience. That is where Jesus, in his earthly life, actively obeyed the commands of the Father. In fact, these are even his own commands. As he had given the law, as he is God, as he is the Word of God, here we look at the words and the laws of God, and Jesus was subjected even underneath those laws. He was born of a woman, born under the law, it says in Galatians. And he lived according to the law. He perfectly obeyed where every one of us has failed. And so if we were going to say which one is righteous, us or Jesus, there's no contest. But Jesus' righteousness, believer, Jesus' righteousness is counted by God as yours. Not because you have worked a work or done a ceremony, but by faith alone. His righteousness is counted to you. So he actively obeyed God. That's, by the way, we talk about his active obedience in relationship to his passive obedience, which is where he obeyed as things were done passively to him as he suffered and died on the cross. Both of those things are his obedience, and both are essential to our salvation. So as we think about what's going on in these covenants and these laws, well, what does the law have? The law has requirements. And if the law says if you keep these requirements, you will be blessed. And it says, if you don't keep these requirements, you will be cursed. Well, what did Jesus do? In his active obedience, he kept the requirements. And he gives us the blessings. And what did we do? Well, in our active disobedience, we did not keep the requirements. We have sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve the curse. But what did Jesus do? He didn't only earn the blessings, he also bore the curse for our disobedience. So that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think I may have told you this story before, but it's been a while, so I can probably get away with it. That there was a time in college when I was working on a big group project. I was an engineering major in college, and we had to build this device for a particular company as a big group project. It was a massive undertaking, and we didn't know how to do it. And we had gone to a particular employee of the School of Engineering to try to help us figure out how do we actually build this machine. And came back a few days later, and he had said, well, here's your machine. We said, wait a second. We didn't ask you to build the machine for us. We said, we want to know how to do it. And he said, well, yeah, but I just did it. And we weren't quite sure what to do with that. So we went to our professor and we said, hey, you know, we don't want to cheat, but this guy who works for the School of Engineering, he already built the thing. You know, I mean, we don't really know what else to do except learn how it works, this thing that he built. This is our group project. And what the professor said to us? He kind of said, well, you know what? You're going to learn one day in business that sometimes you just get things done however they have to get done. And I'm going to count this as your project. This is great. And we thought, we don't deserve this. We're being open with him that we haven't done this, that we're just having to learn how this works. And regardless, is this what the professor should have done? I don't know. But he counted someone else's work and gave us the good grade for it. And as weird as that sounds, there's something so much better and more relieving and more worth rejoicing over, that God looks at the finished work of Jesus and he counts it as ours. So as we read in this passage in Exodus about all these blessings that are promised, just keep in mind, yeah, we want to obey God, and we recognize that there's a pattern that God has built into the world where obedience is generally correlated with things going well in our lives. That's just kind of a normal thing. And yet, this has to do with greater realities that we can never claim obedience in. We have been disobedient, and yet God has counted the active obedience of Jesus as ours. He has given us the fullness of the blessings of the eternal covenant of eternal life by faith in Jesus. He counts his righteousness as ours. So, when you see your own moral and spiritual failures in thought, your own moral and spiritual failures in word, and in the deeds that you do, don't depend on your work. You'll be crushed by that. If you say, I have to get it just right or my relationship with God is going to be broken, praise God, your relationship with God depends upon the finished work of Jesus, and you have a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Keep on throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus, and it's full, and it's free, and it's complete, and it has all the blessings of the eternal inheritance of eternal life. So let's look together at this passage. Starting in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 23, we have here the blessings. First of all, what are these blessings that are earned for us by Christ and his active obedience? The first one is the blessing of guidance to the promised land, and specifically to the heavenly promised land. That's a greater reality than the physical promised land. It says in verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. He says there's an angel that's going before. What are angels? Angels are an interesting thing to think about. There's a certain segment of Christianity that is absolutely obsessed with angels. We're not called to be obsessed with angels. We're not called to worship angels. Every time there's an angel that encounters a human being in the scripture, the human being seems to be overwhelmed. There's often a tendency for the human being to want to bow down and worship the angel because it is such an amazing spiritual creature. And yet the angel will consistently say, "Do not worship me, worship God." You see this multiple times in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the scriptures. So we're not to worship angels. We're not to obsess over angels because, frankly, the Bible hasn't told us very much about angels. If it were important for us to know a huge amount of details about angels, then the Bible would have given us a huge amount of details about angels. What we do know is that they are spiritual beings who were created by God. They are not gods. They are created by God. We know that among the angels, about 2/3 of the angels are what are called elect angels, meaning that they continue by the sovereign will of God. They continue to worship and to perfectly obey God as His messengers, which, by the way, is what the word angel means. It means messenger. And we know that about 1/3 of the angels were not elect angels, and that they fell in rebellion and followed after the angel Satan. And so the 1/3 of the angels fell. They are now what we call demons. Not that they are different creatures than they were before, but they are against God and not for God. They are against us and not for us. But we also see in Scripture that these elect angels, these angels who are serving God, that God actively uses them as His agents for His purposes. And this seems to be one of the places where God had done this, that He was sending an angel before the people of Israel. Now, in our own lives, do we get a guardian angel? No, there's nothing in Scripture that says each individual Christian has an individual guardian angel. Now, when we die, do we turn into angels? No, absolutely not. Angels are different beings than human beings. But we do know that God still uses His elect angels for the good of His people. They are real. They are around. We don't usually see them. But God is still working through the agency of these angels. And it says here that this angel would be one who would help them to follow after God, who would actually be a messenger bringing part of God's word to them. Be careful to pay attention to Him and obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, for My name is in Him. There, he's essentially saying, this angel is sent to help deliver My word to you, and therefore you need to listen to Him. Here's what it says in Galatians 3:19. It's speaking of the law, and it says that the law of Moses was, it says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And this is probably part of what Paul is talking about there in Galatians, is here you have an angel who is used as an intermediary of God to help put in place this law of God. And then you also see in Joshua 5, as they are entering the promised land, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." That's probably who this angel is, the commander of the army of the Lord, of the heavenly angels who make up this host. Sometimes you hear God called the Lord of hosts. Who are the hosts? Well, it is those angels. It is the army of the Lord. And this angel is leading them through the wilderness in this time. He says, "Be careful to obey His voice and do all that I say to Him. I will be, if you do this, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now, we're going to get just a minute to more of what it says here about the enemies and the adversaries. He's going to go into more detail about that in just a minute. But for now, I want to think about this idea of the angel leading them in. Well, what a blessing from God to have this heavenly being going before them to help prepare the way and to make sure that things are coming together so that they will be able to enter the promised land. Now, do you know who does that for us? The greater reality, not just that physical promised land, not even just angels helping us with things going on in this world. There is a greater reality that we need to get to heaven. We need to get to the eternal promised land of Christ, to the fulfillment of being in the presence of Christ forever and ever. And here's what Jesus says in John 14:3. I go and prepare a place for you. Now, I want you to hear that. Here you have an angel that is going before the people of Israel to help prepare the way. And now Jesus says that he himself is going. This was on the night before he was crucified. He said this to his disciples, that he was about to go and prepare a place for them. What Jesus did when he died for us, when he was crucified, is that he went and prepared a place for us. And he is still preparing a place for us. He's ascended into heaven now after his death and his resurrection. He's interceding for us, and he's going to come again. And so he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So if you think this is wonderful that God sent an angel to prepare the way for the Israelites, well, how much more wonderful is the greater reality that Jesus himself has gone before us to prepare the way to heaven for us by his death and his resurrection. They were going to the promised land, but we're going to heaven, a greater reality. And the wonderful thing is that even the New Testament itself, even the Bible itself, talks about how even as these people were looking for that promised land that angel was going to help lead them into, they were preparing and knew that they were preparing for something bigger. At least those who were of faith knew this. It says in Hebrews 11:10, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even as Abraham had this promise for land and for an inheritance, for the promised land to belong to his descendants, it says he was looking to something bigger and better. A city whose designer and builder is God. You might say heaven. And even after that, the new Jerusalem that comes with the new heaven and new earth after Christ returns. Hebrews 11, just a few verses later, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, not just strangers and exiles in the land of Egypt that they were coming out of, but strangers and exiles on the earth in general. It says, for the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, the promised land, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This heavenly city. So even these Old Testament saints, they knew that they were preparing for something better and greater than just a plot of land in the Middle East, that they were being prepared for the heavenly city with Jesus. It says in Joshua 13, the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance to them, for the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Even then, there was an entire tribe of Israel that had no inheritance in the land to point forward that God himself is a better inheritance, that priestly tribe. And so now we look forward, as it says in 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We need something better than things that pass away. Jesus says, do not store up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. We have in Jesus an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of being with Christ himself for all eternity. That's not going to go away. And it says that we are being guarded through faith for that salvation. Just as they were being guarded in a smaller sense here, we're being guarded by faith as Jesus has gone before us to prepare the way. Then we have also, as we turn to verse 23, we have the blessings of prosperity. And not the blessings just having to do with the sorts of earthly prosperity that are spoken of here, but the blessings of eternal prosperity that are bigger and better, where we are actually to set our hope as opposed to the prosperity of things in this world. Here's what it says in verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, that's all these various tribes and peoples that lived in that land that God had assigned for them to go and take. And he says, and I blot them out, which, again, we'll get to in just a minute. I'm going to hold off on the blotting out of the people until we get down to verse 27. But he says, when I bring you in there, here's what you shall not do. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. And you shall serve the Lord your God. What he says is, when you come into this land, you're going to notice that there is a lot of beautiful stuff. There is an abundance of crops. The cattle seem to have plenty of calves, so that all of their their food resources are set. That the people seem to be big and strong. You come in and you say, "Wow, this land has really been blessed." And I wonder what it has to do with. And you start looking around and you see, wow, here's where they built an altar to this god. Here is where they built a monument to this god. Here is where they built a pillar on top of a high hill out of service to the female Asherah gods. Here is where they sacrificed their children to Molech. Maybe these are the sorts of things that brought them prosperity. He's saying, even as you go in, and even as they are blotted out, it is possible for your heart to be drawn after their gods. And he says, don't let your heart be drawn after those things. Don't go in and see the material prosperity of the wicked and think, therefore I should inherit the ways of the wicked. Therefore I should worship as the wicked worship. Therefore I should have the gods of the wicked. He says, no. Do not serve them. Break down their pillars. Go to every place that they had set up as a place of worship to a false god and destroy it. Get that temptation out of your land and out of your life. We're going to see later in the Bible that they didn't do a good job at this. They needed a rescuer because they were not going to be obedient to these commands. But there's a principle here that we need as Christians. That our allegiance needs to be to God alone. God alone is God. That when God rescues us out of our sin, rescues us out of our worldliness, that there is now something other about us. That we're continuing in this world, but God has made us citizens of heaven, and we are sent into this world as ambassadors of Christ. We are sent to make disciples of the nations, but we are not sent to absorb the things of the world and the ways of spirituality and worship and seeking material blessings that the world has set up. Here's what it says in Acts 19:19. It says, as Paul had gone into a certain city and preached the gospel, it says, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of those books, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. You see, that's just a fantastic example of what it looks like to forsake those other gods and to come to Christ. They actually, even though it cost them a fortune, they said, we will not go back to our magical practices. We will not go back to the spirituality that was found outside of Christ. We are dedicated to God alone in Christ alone. The people of Israel here, they're warned against using the gods of the nations in a way to get good crops and healing from disease and fertility and long life. And God says, I'm the one who's in charge of those things. This is verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. Well, what's that about? Well, there were gods in Egypt and gods in this new promised land who were supposed to be the gods over crops and over the providing of food and water. And God says, no, those gods are not the ones who provide those things. I alone am God. I alone am the one who is over your food and your water. And he says, I will take sickness away from among you. There were gods whose job it was supposed to be in Egypt and in Canaan. Gods whose job it was supposed to be to heal from diseases, to take away those pestilences. God says, no, I'm the one who's in charge of those things, not those other gods. And he says, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. There were gods who were supposed to be fertility gods, whether it had to do with cattle or whether it had to do with your own family. That these gods, when you made those fertility sacrifices to them and fertility rituals, that those gods were supposed to respond with good reproduction. And God says, I am the one who's in charge of those things. And besides me, there is no other God. He says, I will fulfill the number of your days. God is saying, I'm the God who is over the length of your life. Now, does this mean that if you begin to serve God faithfully, that you will have plenty of food and water, meaning plenty of money to get those things? Does this mean that if you serve God faithfully, that you will not have sickness? Maybe that if we're not serving God faithfully is the reason why we have a coronavirus crisis. Is that what that means? Does it mean, well, if my wife and I can't have children, then we must be guilty of serving other gods? Is that what that means? Does it mean, well, I knew this man who I thought was godly, but he didn't have a long life, so maybe he wasn't really godly. Maybe he was not really committed to serving God. Is that what that means? Well, the answer is no. What God is saying is that he is the God who is over all these things and not any other God. That we entrust ourselves in these things, in the smaller reality of these material needs in this life. We entrust those things to God. And we entrust ourselves to God in the greater things that those are pointing forward to. There are some, even in the Old Testament, who, as they served God, God blessed them with these things. As it says in Hebrews 11:33, through faith, there were some who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. So some received those material blessings in even really remarkable ways. But some didn't. The next thing it says there in Hebrews 11, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So what this is not a promise. If you have enough faith and serve God well enough, then there's never going to be affliction and you're going to have all the kids you want and you're never going to get sick and you're going to live a long life. That's just simply not God's point. God's point is, you need to trust me in these things. I am over these things, and I know what is good, and I will bring you home, and my promises will be fulfilled. Trust me, and don't turn to other gods, and don't set your hope in this life. Set your hope in something greater, just as they were doing. They knew that they would rise to a better life. Again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven instead. That's what we are looking toward the reward. Verse 27, another kind of blessing that he speaks of. There's the blessing of being guarded on the way to the promised land. There's the blessing of prosperity that points us to the our unfading inheritance in Christ. And then there's the blessing of victory in warfare, which we need to look at in terms of victory in spiritual warfare. He says in verse 27, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. He's talking about entering into the promised land and having this this holy war to eliminate the inhabitants of that land, to wipe them out so that they can take the land. He says, as you go, I'm going to bring terror, confusion against these people. and their enemies will turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. And then he says, I will not drive them out in 1 year, but little by little. Now, we every time we come to a passage like this, we have to address the problem. And it's not really a problem, but it is a troublesome thing in many people's minds of why would God allow something like this? Why would God tell his people to commit essentially genocide against this people, these Canaanites and these various tribes that were there? Well, what's going on here is that God is using this people in a particular way and a particular time, which is, as I said earlier, at this time between Moses and the resurrection of Jesus, you have the people of Israel that are a theocracy. They are God's people in a national entity form that are receiving instructions from God to carry out his purposes. God always carries out his purposes, and his purposes sometimes include things that we would object to as human beings who think, well, we don't deserve anything bad to happen to us or to any other human beings, when in fact, we are sinners, and it's only by God's grace that we continue to live and to go on. And for a time in history, God used a particular nation to bring judgment against other particular nations explicitly for that purpose. And so this was for a particular time and place. This was not a general call to the people of Israel to just go and wipe out unbelieving peoples. If that had been the case, then you would have the God Allah in the Quran who instructs his followers to go and to wipe out the infidel wherever they may be found. And that's just simply not what this God says. He says, I have intended for you to go to this land at this time, and it's going to involve taking out these people out of judgment. God had actually been merciful to these people. We learned that back in Genesis where God tells Abraham that they're going to take the land, but that there's going to be hundreds of years before that. And the reason that God says is, quote, to fill up the iniquity of the Amorites. So he's saying that these people had been in this blatant rebellion against God, their creator, for a long time. And God was going to continue to be patient with them and give them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. But eventually his judgment comes. And he was going to do it through this people of Israel, his nation that he would bring in for those purposes. So God was bringing judgment in a particular way, in a particular place. Does that mean that we are then called to do that as God's people? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. What we do now, instead of fighting particular nations that God would assign his people to fight, now we say we are not of a kingdom of this world, we are of the kingdom of heaven. What do we do with unbelieving nations, with unbelieving peoples? We don't go in to wipe them out, we go in to make disciples. We go in with spiritual warfare, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, is what Jesus told us. What we do is, as we see this warfare, is we consider this to be spiritual warfare that is foreshadowed. Why do I say that? Not because I just want to spiritualize everything in the Old Testament, but because the New Testament tells us that. It says in Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He says, look, Christian, your job is not to fight people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Christian, here is your task. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about that one-third of angels that were not elect angels, that fell and followed after Satan and his rebellion, who are against us, who want to see our spiritual ruin, who would love to see every human being of all time suffer with them in hell for all eternity. And what the Bible says is that is our enemy. Those who are seeking to draw people away from Christ and into destruction. and what our job is, as they would seek to draw us away and seek to draw others away, what do we do? Well, therefore, we take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So when we see in the Old Testament these battles and these these times when Israel is assigned to go to war, what the New Testament tells us to do with that is to consider a greater spiritual enemy than they ever had, which is the armies of Satan who are against us, and to take up not our own armor that we would build for ourselves, but the whole armor of God that He clothes us with by faith in Jesus Christ, and we will stand firm. We will stand firm to the end by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so he goes on and he says, I will send hornets before you, but verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. I love little things like this that you see in the Bible that tell us purposes of God that you just never would have thought of. You know, we don't get to know all of God's purposes. He has so many parts of His purpose that are just hidden from us. But every once in a while, He takes something that you wouldn't expect Him to reveal to us, and He reveals it. And right here, He says, people of Israel, as you go into the land, if I let you take all of this in 1 year, if I wiped out all of those nations and the whole land were empty except for you, you would have a wild beast problem. And God is actually saying it's because there would be too many lions. There would be too many bears. You would have trouble with those bears and lions and foxes and wolves. And I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. That's part of why I'm going to slowly drive out these peoples before you instead of it all being immediate. Now, what that tells me is that in our own lives, when things don't go quickly and smoothly like we hoped that they would go, when we have intentions to do great things for God and those things are hindered by just unexpected stuff that comes up, we can trust that God has purposes behind the scenes that we never would have thought of. Things that He knows that He's doing for our good, that one day we'll get to find out about them and we will say, I get it now. I get it. I never would have gotten that in the moment, but now I get it. And this is one of those things. There would be too many wild beasts in the land. But He says, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Now, it's a similar reality, something bigger that's pointing to. In our own individual lives, God is driving evil out of our hearts little by little. He is sanctifying us little by little. Not all at once, but our spiritual warfare is ongoing. We are being sanctified, being made more holy, being made more and more into the image of Christ in such a way that it's gradual, that there is more and more dying to sin, more and more living to righteousness, and being conformed more and more into the image of Christ in a gradual process. And on a greater scale outside of ourselves, we are making progress into the world with the gospel. As the kingdom of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, is going forth into the world, we would wonder, why not just make this all happen at once? Well, that's not God's intention. God's intention is to leave us here, to preach the gospel, to make advances with the gospel, and He says that it is going to increase like a mustard seed into a tree, and we can keep on preaching, keep on advancing the kingdom of Christ, making disciples of all nations, as God causes that to go forward in power. And He says, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness of the Euphrates. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now, the borders never got that big until the days of David. But we have better borders. You want to read about those borders? Go to Revelation chapter 21 and read about the city of New Jerusalem and the dimensions that are there. It is a bigger, better kingdom that we're going into in Christ. He says, you shall make no covenant with them for and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, our spiritual warfare, it's not complete just in external things. We also have to not take those gods and those influences into our hearts. Here's what it says in Revelation 13, verse 8. about staying away from worshiping other gods. It says that there will be this beast, and it says in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell in the earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the of life of the Lamb that was slain. And when it says, make no covenant with their gods, do not serve their gods, what the Bible tells us is that everyone in the world will serve the wrong gods, except for those whose name has been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. We won't. God will keep us. He'll guard us. He will turn us to what is true and right. So in all of this, we want to be blessed in things of this world, but we need to have our hearts set on things that are better. Things in this world fall apart. Things in this world are not lasting. And even as God gave these promised blessings for a land of blessing in that time, He was pointing forward to something better. And even as He gave promises of prosperity and blessings for their obedience, He was pointing forward to something better, which is our perfect eternal inheritance earned by the obedience of Jesus for us. So what we're called to do is we're called to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we will not be among those who turn and worship the beast or any other god, that we are among those whose names has been written from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do we do that? Trust Jesus. Don't trust yourself. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank You that you brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Thank You that You brought them into the Promised Land, even as they at this point think that it's going to be quick, and it was more than 40 years later that they came there. God, You still fulfilled Your promises. God, even as we sometimes get derailed in our plans, You are still sure and true in all of Your promises in Christ. Every one of them has their yes in Jesus. So thank You for that. God, would You point us to the greater realities of the kingdom of Christ? Would you set our hearts not on treasures that are on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but God, set our hearts on treasures in heaven to store them up in love and service to Christ. And thank You that He has earned for us all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, every one of them secured by His blood. God, I pray for those who aren't in Christ. Lord, would you give them what they don't deserve today? The eternal life that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Would You turn them to faith in Jesus? And for us who are in Christ, God, would You sanctify us? Would You drive out sin? Lord, would You uphold us in spiritual battle? Would You make us more and more like Jesus? And God, would You keep us from worshiping other gods or making covenant with other gods? And God, we know and we thank You that what You've begun in us, You will bring to completion in the day of Jesus. So set our hearts on things that are above. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.